All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's great to get past some of those real controversial verses that we hit back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're moving on. If you ever want to pick up, I think we still have some back there, just kind of a cheat sheet on some of the background information of 1 Timothy. Really, the book of 1 Timothy is all about mentoring the ministers. And, you know, I always like to do this one. I give a little reminder. Who here is in full-time ministry? Raise your hand if you're in full-time ministry. If you are a Christian, raise your hand. There you go. Who's in full-time ministry? There we go. Good. All right. Just want to get that little exercise down. I want to make sure that all of you know, y'all are in full-time ministry. Whether you know it or not is irrelevant. You are all in full-time ministry, which means the book of 1 Timothy is very important because it was written by a guy named Paul to a guy named Timothy who was serving in the city of... Man, you guys are getting good. That was from my sister-in-law. Bless her heart. Wow. She couldn't answer confirmation questions back then, but she got this now. See, she's taking notes. She knows this stuff. Ephesus. I tease my sister-in-law. Ephesus. And he was a pastor there. Now, there's a little controversy. Was he a pastor? Was he an apostolic representative? He was preaching and teaching. He was a pastor there. And so he had some great words to this young pastor trying to struggle through the ministry. And he's coming up against major controversies, which we find out later on that he actually conquered, was able to bring this church into a really good relationship with Jesus Christ and purity of doctrine and life and stuff like that. But they always there was always a warning against them that they do not sacrifice their first love. The first love meaning Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be important, especially for this chapter, because what happens is Paul kind of takes a turn. All up until now, he's always been talking about giving a demonstration of your life so that people that do not know about Jesus Christ will be kind of convicted and kind of learn about who he is. And there's examples that are set for these people. But then in chapter 5, he takes a turn and he goes more inward. He talks about stuff inside the church. But let us never forget, let us not lose sight of the first love. The first love being Jesus Christ. That's going to be crucial to making sure we understand this. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Read along with me. I'm going to try and go through this, all of 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to give you notes to take along the way, and then we're going to really focus mainly on the last two verses of 1 Timothy 5. Oh, amazing stuff. So let's take a look at this. Paul writes to him, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." I like this stuff because sometimes we get a habit inside churches to tear apart the very people we call father, mother, sister, and brother. Have you ever noticed? We are sometimes really kind to strangers on the street. You know, we bump into them and we say, "Excuse me." But then we come inside a church and someone sits in our seat or someone takes our parking spot or someone says something. We're watching them like a hawk and we trash the very people that he says. No, you don't trash people. You don't rebuke that person harshly. You exhort them. You talk with them. You treat them as if they were your own family. You treat them as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. Now, this is probably pretty hard for Timothy. Being a young guy, he probably had a bunch of older men as elders of the church, and they were having some major struggles with this young pastor that was there. And I'm sure there was a lot of times they said, Timothy, we've never done it that way. That's not our tradition that we have here. And Timothy was having some struggles. And it is very tempting, and I'll confess this, it's very tempting for a young pastor to sit there and trash other people because we feel like we've been trained, we feel like we know what we're doing, and that is the same, again, not just for pastors, but for all ministers that are here. You always got to be careful that your words do not become so harsh against people that you invalidate their faith or their feelings. So, very important, if you want to know how do you treat other people around you, how do you treat older men and older women, younger men and younger women, there it is, you treat them as you would a family. Okay, he's going to go on now with this whole thing on widows. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Practical stuff. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, this is tough stuff because we continue to live in that sandwich generation, and I have a feeling that even as I continue to grow old, eventually I'm going to end up in that sandwich generation, and that is I'm not only taking care of my children, but I'm also taking care of my parents. And now it's very clear, it does not say we should ever cut our parents loose. Never says that. What happens if someone, especially a widow, ends up in our family, we are supposed to be taking care of them. As their children, we repay them for all the goodness that they have given to us. Now, that's a hard one. It truly is. To have an older generation and younger generation inside the same house is very difficult. But Paul is pretty clear about that. He's not going to make any apologies for that. Make sure that you are taking care of your own family. He's going to emphasize this in a little bit with a really radical statement. The widow, verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too so that no one may be open to blame. And here it is. He kind of encapsulates it with a pretty radical verse. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa! That's some pretty harsh words. But they're true nonetheless. It truly is God's word. We are to be taking care of the people within our family, whether they are mothers, fathers, our sisters, our brothers, our children. Our job is to be providing for them. And you can see exactly how we're supposed to. This is not some spiritual thing like providing for them with spiritual food. He's talking about real, down-to-earth, practical stuff about providing for them financially, making sure that they are safe and secure. So, it's one of those things that we follow with the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. I heard a pastor do a great thing with a confirmation class. He had the kids draw out a big old house and kind of what the different rooms would be in the house. If you could kind of have a dream house in the future, what would you include? Would you have like a game room and a nursery room and a Nintendo room and a PlayStation room? You have all these different rooms. Kitchen, of course, is very, very important. And then the pastor said, have you included in your house a room for your parents when they need housing later on in life? And it really shocked the kids. So the 7th and 8th graders thinking about future events, trying to take care of their family. But it's great to instill that early on because 1 Timothy says, make sure you're taking care of your own family. Okay, he goes on with some other stuff. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband. Yeah, anyone got a little footnote that's right there, faithful to her husband? Do you have any footnote? What does it say there? Or has had but one husband. Yeah, there's a little controversy there on is this something that if you are widowed, remarried, and widowed again, are you not allowed to receive any help from the church? I don't think so. I think this is talking about being faithful to one husband, not having just one husband. Same thing with the overseers that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that it says hey, you're the husband of one wife. That does not mean that if you get married and something happens, whether it be a divorce or a death, and then get remarried, that that disqualifies you from the ministry. That is not the case. And I would say the same thing is here too. So your widow needs to be over 60, needs to be faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. Why did they wash the feet of the saints? Remember back then, for purity's sake, especially since they don't walk around with Skechers or anything like that, any shoes on their feet. Their feet are really dusty and dirty, so when you come into a person's house, you always had to wash your feet or have someone wash your feet for you. So that's what that washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble and devoting yourself to all kind of good deeds. So pretty interesting that only those people that are truly in need and that are shown to have good deeds in their life are to be put on the list. Now, we don't have any other information about what that list is, but it's pretty obvious it's the list of widows that are being taken care of by the church. So should a church be taking care of people that are in need? Pretty plain and simple, yes. Yeah, that's one of the church's jobs. In fact, George Bush is really trying to set up major initiatives to continue to give churches the authority to provide social, economic provisions for people, because it's not the government's job. If we are to be brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers to each other, then we need to also be taking care of each other. Okay. As for younger widows, anyone that's under 60, wow, do not put them on such a list. Here we go. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. So Paul is no dummy. He knows what's going on. He knows that everyone is built in with wonderful sexual desires. And so if you are young and widowed, don't end up trying to dedicate your life to Christ and not going back into a married life. It is okay to remarry if you are a widow. And in fact, he encourages it, saying, you know, I don't want anyone to get in any trouble sexually because they are still young and of a marrying age. And they've broken their first pledge. Apparently, widows had an opportunity back then that if their husbands died, they could make a pledge to Christ as their husband and thus serve and dedicate themselves completely and fully to them for the rest of their lives. And he's saying, you know, I don't want you to try and break that pledge of dedicating 100% efforts to Jesus Christ when all of a sudden you may want to get married again, and then you're going to break that pledge. So don't do it. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. He's not being sexist here. Back down, Kim. You're okay. It's okay. He's just saying that there are some temptations that take place when people do not have that relationship, especially if they had the relationship once and now that person has gone through death. There's a temptation to become idle, to become gossips and busybodies saying things they not ought to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children like my wife's doing, to have more children, keep having children. No, we're stopping. This is it, our last child. People ask that, is this your last child? Yes, my last child. That's what I said about this one too. Yeah, so anyway, where am I? So I counsel younger women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Now listen to this next verse. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Pretty interesting that Paul joins together slander or gossip or talking about people behind their backs, especially inside the church, as following Satan. Now, that'd be pretty radical if you went around to churches all across America and you caught a bunch of gossip. You know, I have not heard any gossip here from Searchlight yet. I don't know if it goes around yet or not, but I've been in other churches where gossip kind of happens. It's just one of those natural parts of the church, it seems like. I haven't heard any here, but if so, make very certain of what God thinks about that type of activity. What is it? You're following Satan. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement, but I think it's true nonetheless. We need to watch out what we speak about to our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and fathers, not only in our family, but also in the faith, the people in the church. Okay, now, if any woman who is... Now, check this out. A lot of people think that women were kind of devalued back in those times, that they were, you know, helpless little creatures that couldn't do a whole lot. Check out this next passage. Here's proof that that's not the case. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help with those widows who are really in need. So it's saying that women can also help other women. Yeah, what? Oh, and verse, what Bible do you got? See, that's a problem. You get all these... Oh, those King James people. No. Yeah, oh yeah, but I think we've already covered that. It is true because it said if anyone has a widow in their family, and most of the times we just naturally assume that it's the man that we're talking to, then you need to be taking care of those people. But to make sure that it's not something that ends up being sexist and saying that women, you're kind of off the hook too. No, women are also supposed to step up and help out those people that are in need, especially the widows. So I think that's very important. So underline that one. And make sure you underline just woman in yours. Yeah, I'm just kidding. No, it's true. If a woman who is a believer has a widow in their family, they need to be taking care of those other people so the church is not burdened with it. So men, women, anyone, doesn't matter what sex you are, what gender, doesn't matter your age, if you have those people that are in need, your job is to be taking care of them. Okay, keep going. Here we go. Yes. Yes. Because they desire sex. You can say it in church. It's okay. No, I won't say that. That won't get on the CD. The H word. Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Now, divorce is very interesting because this is a difference between widows and divorcees. But that... Oh, did I? Oh, my apologies. Right. Now, it is important that Paul gives very clear directions in other places about what do we do with divorced people, right? Because divorces are supposed to happen for biblical reasons. And if they happen for biblical reasons, then it is very much the same case as this, encouraging them, yes, it is okay to go out and remarry. No, it's not something of the Catholic nature where an annulment has to take place to prove that you weren't ever married in the first place because they don't want to have a double sin going on there. But you always got to be careful about the reasons for the divorce. Again, abandonment, sexual infidelity, stuff like that. Those things, yes. Then I think the same counsel would stay the same. Yeah, go ahead and get remarried. It's okay. You don't have to burden yourself with that and wonder what's going to happen to you in the future. Yeah, good. I tell you, I love it when people ask questions because I'm always never prepared for... No, that's good. I was prepared in the last series, but you guys are good. Thank you. Okay, let's keep going. Here we go. Now we're going to turn from widows to elders. The elders. And it's always tough to try and figure out what Paul is saying there in verse 17, the elders. Is he just talking about old guys? Is he talking about old people? Or is he talking about just the leadership of the congregation? I'd have to say the latter, to tell you the truth, as I looked at the original text. It's really talking about the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. This is like the pastor's favorite verse in the whole Bible right there. I am worthy of double honor because I preach and teach. You know, it's always tough, you know, try and stay humble on this one here. But it is true that people, remember, again, I'm just a pastor who has been called up from the ministry, from the ranks of the people. That's exactly how pastors were chosen back in those times. Pastors, you'd have a group of people and y'all be sitting around going, I wonder who we should have to kind of teach us. Who's going to be in the full-time ministry of reading God's Word to try and understand it, praying for the affairs of the church, and then bringing them before the congregation? Because y'all have regular jobs that you're going to go out and do, and then you want to come and be fed by God's Word. Well, who's going to be the person that's going to be understanding God's Word first and then bringing it? So you would select someone. You. You go and you do that, and because of that, we're going to give you double honor. And this is so double honor for those that especially... those whose work is preaching and teaching. So, and also the leaders of the church. For the scripture says, quote from Deuteronomy, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Two interesting things. The Deuteronomy passage, I looked it up. It's interesting that this muzzling the ox actually comes in a whole set of various laws that Moses is giving out. And it's right around also the section on widows. Kind of fascinating. I thought, I don't know if maybe Paul was researching all this stuff on widows and then came across this and thought, maybe I should talk about the leaders of the church. I don't know. So, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. What does that mean? Well, you know, if an ox is trying to tread out the grain and give a harvest, sometimes what owners would do is they would put muzzles on the oxen so that they wouldn't eat while they're going along harvesting the food. You know, maybe they thought it was unclean or it was kind of gross, or chances are it was more because they wanted to save as much grain as possible because grain is money. And Paul in Deuteronomy, as he's quoting that, he says, do not muzzle the oxen. If they are working in order to do that, give them that food in order to eat. And that's the same thing with pastors. A lot of people get confused about pastors. Our full-time ministry, our full-time job is to be caring for a church. And so that's why the church then collects money and gives that then for the pastor in order to survive. So do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now that's a quote from the book of Luke, chapter 10. He's actually quoting Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to send out the 70 disciples to go out and give peace to the people around and to heal people and to give them that the kingdom of heaven is near. And he says, you know, if you go to a house and they give you food and they take care of you, well, then stay there because the worker deserves his wages. You don't have to go on some major, you know, fast or go without because others will provide for you. All right. So the worker deserves his wages. Now, big one. Here we go. Verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. You can also include pastor, minister, any one of you guys, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. This is huge. Have you ever noticed how many pastors can get taken down pretty quickly with just one simple accusation? Have you noticed that? What's the biggest accusation? The easiest accusation you bring against a pastor, mess with a secretary. Something like that, yeah. Especially if it's maybe even child molestation. Anything like that, even an accusation and whammo, pastor's removed. And the pastor's ministry is really torn down. Do not, the scriptures say, do not entertain any accusation against any minister, pastor, or you guys as ministers. Do not entertain an accusation unless you can bring it before two or three witnesses, so that we cannot destroy people's ministries or lives just on one simple accusation. He's going to go on this. This is pretty fascinating stuff. Those who sin, then he brings up those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, I've got to write some notes in here because I'm going to disagree a little bit with the NIV translation. Maybe your version, maybe your King James has a little bit different thing. I'm going to disagree here with those who sin. Verse 20, those who sin, that's kind of a misnomer because who here sins? Yeah, oh my goodness, we've all just been removed from public ministry. Those who sin are to rebuke publicly. So if you ever come and you make a confession to me, I guess I need to bring it up on Sunday morning and rebuke you in front of everyone else. You've done wrong. No, holy cow. You know what actually the original Greek says? Those who continue in sinning. Continue in sin. That's a different flavor, don't you think? That makes it. You can write that if you want. Grab a pencil. I don't care if you're using one of our Bibles. Write that in there. Because I think everyone who reads this sometimes gets a mistake going on. It's those who continue in sinning. Those people that have been warned following the model of Matthew 18, and they continue in sinning. And if that is the case, especially for those people in leadership positions, then it is true. They need to be removed. And that would be a true statement. Now, again, it's not those who sin. If someone sins and repents, that is not what Paul is talking about to Timothy. He's talking about those who continue on in sinning. Those people are, now, a lot of people have major disagreements with this passage, but it's very clear. Leadership of the church, if I ever find someone in leadership position that continue on in sinning, even after much counsel and much opportunity for confession and repentance and does not come to it, they need to be, what? Rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Underline the word warning, and because that's not a good translation either. You want to know what it really says? So that the others may fear. Whoa. Phobos is what the original Greek says. Phobia, right? Phobos, so that others may fear. And it's true. And this one's a harsh one because apparently that's what's been going on. And you can almost pick up what the sins that are going on. Probably there's major gossip, major slander going on with the elders of the church. And Timothy's like, what do I do about this? I mean, I just can't remove people from office because we're all sinning. Paul says, no. If you find someone that continues on in that sinning process, then you need to remove them. Then he goes on. I charge you. Actually, underline the word charge and put by that warn. This is actually a warning. It could mean charge, like exhortation or something like that, but it's really a warning. And here it is, huge, monstrous passage about kind of the bottom line. I charge you in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. It's like Paul's running out of people to, you know, swear in front of. Well, God, Christ Jesus, and even the angels, man, even the angels. I charge you to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Okay, underline that word favoritism. I don't know why, but this one section, I just have a problem with some of the translations that are going on. That's okay. Let me tell you a better word instead of favoritism. It's a word that only shows up once in the entire New Testament. It's what's called a hapax legomena. It shows up only once. And so they didn't know how to really translate it. There seems to be this feeling of favoritism, but really it's a negative favoritism, i.e. prejudgment. Do nothing out of prejudgment. It is true, you are innocent until proven guilty. And here is a perfect classic example of when people are in leadership position and anyone, they have the opportunity to not be prejudged. There's a lot of prejudgment that goes on in the church. We do not treat each other as mothers, fathers, sisters, and brothers. We love to prejudge by the clothes that we wear, by the hair that we have, whether it be long, short, purple, black. We have a lot of problems with judging other people. And this is clearly saying, do not do that. Hold on to these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of prejudgment. Do not entertain an accusation against someone unless you get to know them. Then you can talk. He goes on. I want to get to this last couple of verses and then talk about it a little bit. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, i.e. do not ordain people, you know, like that. Don't be hasty in it. Don't be stupid about it. He's referring back to this other thing. And do not share in the sins of others. That does not mean, don't hang around people that are bad. That's not what that means. That means don't share in those sins. Sometimes we get caught in a bad situation, but we are not to share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then I love these little parenthetical things. I told you this was coming up. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Apparently, Timothy was a sickly little child, and he had this stomach problem. A lot of people think it was acid reflux. I mean, isn't that a great disease? It's just kind of come of late. I mean, had anyone ever heard of acid reflux before Pepsi AC came on the thing? No, I never heard of acid reflux, but apparently this is kind of what was happening. And Timothy was trying to stop it by drinking some water. Maybe he had an upset stomach. I don't know what his problem was, but Paul says, drink a little wine. This is a hard verse to get around some of our Baptist friends who say that you're not allowed to drink any wine or drink any alcohol. Well, here Paul is exhorting Timothy, please drink a little wine and stop belly aching about your problem. Sorry. Had to throw it in. Okay. Finding out more and more that wine is good for pregnant women too. Yeah, a little glass of wine settles the stomach. Good stuff. Okay. Last couple verses. Let's focus. Whoa! Ha! Oh, no, we won't go there. We won't go there. No. It's conceived in all purity and honesty. Shimani, what is up with you guys? I'm going to rebuke you publicly. Man alive. Amen. And let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. Here we go. I want to talk about these last couple of verses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. We're pretty good about the obvious sins, aren't we? We can pretty much pick out obvious sins pretty fast. We can make a list of some obvious sins that come down. And sometimes those obvious sins, in fact, precede the person. Like the bad news travels faster in front of them. And they know that they're going to get this prejudgment because of the sins that they're doing. And I don't think that's what Paul is really helping Timothy to try and see. But most importantly, the sins of others that trail behind them. And these are those strange little hidden sins that we have a little problem with, right? It's interesting to note that some of the people that are so concerned about doctrine and about purity of and all that case, those are the ones that sometimes have those secret hidden sins. Let me tell you a true story. Heard this while I was at a pastor's conference. A pastor was struggling with a member of his congregation that kept, writing really nasty letters, who had ended up on church councils and boards of elders, and was really causing a lot of problems for this pastor. And he really didn't understand why. I mean, he would nitpick a sermon to death, writing down all the things that the pastor said that were wrong, all the doctrine that was kind of just a little bit out of place. And every week, the pastor just kind of knew there was going to be some stuff that came down the pike that was going to rail against him. Good example of sins trailing far behind. Eventually, the pastor got a phone call that the gentleman was in the hospital. Ooh, that's such a hard one. When you find out someone that has just been tearing you apart is now in the hospital, what do you do? This pastor was convicted. He says, yes, I need to treat him. How? As a mother, father, brother, sister, as a family member, I will go and talk with him and sit with him, and I will find out more about this situation. So he goes and he cares for this man. And he finally finds out why this gentleman's in the hospital. He's been diagnosed with AIDS. He'd been leading a secret homosexual lifestyle for over 20 years. And it contracted that disease. One of those instances when a secret sin had so infested a man that he was so eager to try and get people to not look at him that he kept pointing out the sins of the others, right? Oh, check that out. Look, I just love doing that because everyone always looks where I point, right? It's that's the classic example of what we do. Yeah, you're like, what? Yeah. That's exactly what we love to do. I don't want you to investigate my life too closely because I have sins that are deep down. Sins that trail very far behind me. Sins that you may never figure out for a long time. Because why? I'm always pointing to someone else or something else. And most importantly, if you start investigating, I'm going to start pointing at you. I'm going to find out exactly what's wrong with you so that you never, ever, ever find out about the secret sin. This happened too with the seminary professor. It wasn't a Lutheran seminary professor and it wasn't a Lutheran student. But it was a seminary professor who was having some problems with a gentleman constantly challenging him in class. Finally, he confronted the guy and he found out that he was totally and utterly hooked on pornography. And it really shocked the seminary professor. Why are you picking on such little minutia detail when you've got this big old giant glaring sin in your life? It's a temptation that we all have. To deflect some of that energy or to point somewhere else so that no one takes a look at where we're at. And it's almost as if Paul is saying to Timothy, you know what? You may be taking some hits. You may be taking some pressure. You may be taking some very major verbal assaults against you. Chances are there's something hidden that has not been revealed. And we can find scripture passage after scripture passage that says that we can try and hide our sin as best we can, but there will come a day when all things come into light. We may think that no one knows when we steal that candy bar or when we cheat on our taxes or when we do a number of other things. We may think that we're getting away with theft scot-free, that no one will ever know about the affair I had or the pornography I read or the homosexual lifestyle that I live. People may never find that out, but there is always someone that does. No. And eventually, it's good to get that stuff out. Interesting, verse 25. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Interesting, I was with my in-laws just yesterday. We were doing a special tradition, I guess, of cleaning out the garage on the weekend of Labor Day. I mean, what kind of whacked-out tradition is that? No offense to you guys or anything, but if you guys did that every Labor Day, that's just crazy. I think in Labor Day, you know, we should have been at the beach or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, we're getting ready. We're cleaning out the garage, and we got this. We didn't have a yard sale. Well, we didn't have a garage sale. We had what was called a junk sale. People would come up and say, well, how much you want for it? We're like, I don't know. Give us a couple bucks and take it. Half the stuff we gave away for free. Well, we're getting ready to pack it all up. And my father-in-law pulls his truck into the driveway, backs up, and we're just loading a bunch of stuff. And this guy comes along. And, you know, he saw that we were throwing away a typewriter and some pegboard and stuff like that. And he kept saying, well, how much? We're like, just take it. We don't care. And it was really interesting because he stopped. He looked at us. He picked up the stuff. He was about to leave. He put the stuff back down. And he looked at us and he says, I help you? I thought that was kind of odd. Why would this guy want to sit here and load up a bunch of junk into the back of a truck? Why doesn't he just take his stuff and leave? But the gentleman wanted to work side by side. And it just hit me of what a simple act, a simple deed that someone did that was so powerful and made a very important impression on me. Sometimes we do good deeds for very important reasons, because we want something. We're nice to our parents or we're nice to our children or we're nice to other people around us because we think maybe they'll get us a little bit further in life. Maybe my status will be raised a little bit. Maybe I'll receive some sort of financial blessing. Maybe I'll receive something good out of the relationship if I give something good in. And Paul is also saying there, not only are the sins secret sometimes, but also sometimes our good deeds are also the secret things that happen. I think it's important we take a look at our life sometimes a little bit closer, because this is some huge stuff. As he's talking about elders, leaders, pastors in the church, of which we all are. And sometimes we need to stop and take a moment, focus a little bit on those things that sometimes keep us down, that infest our life and change us to become people that we are not supposed to be. And some of those sins are not obvious. These are those anger sins, those gossip sins, those jealousy sins, those gossiping sins, things that we wouldn't see very obviously but kind of sometimes sneak in and destroy us. Because we never can forget the most important thing, and that is the loss of our first love. The book of Revelation was clear about it as he was talking to the church in Ephesus. He says, you guys have really cleaned up your act. You have really done a good job of keeping yourself pure. You have done a good job of finding those things that I despise and despising them as well. You've done a good job of finding that doctrine that I don't like and ferreting it out and making sure it's not there. But you have set yourself up too high. You have looked down. You have prejudged. You have treated other people inside the church with hatred and malice and gossip. And you've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten the depth from where you've fallen. It's almost as if Paul is giving kind of a preamble to that. Watch out for those sins. And if you ever need help with this, you know, I always wish that there was another trustworthy saying. Three trustworthy sayings in the book of 1 Timothy. Let's review them real quickly. Because that's where it really lies then. First trustworthy saying, chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We never need to say to ourselves that we have some secret hidden sin that God could never forgive, because Christ came to the world to save sinners. Even those sins that we hide, those sins that we don't talk about at parties, those sins that we try and deflect, have pointed other people. The second trustworthy saying, chapter 3. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. If you desire to lead other people to Christ Jesus, you desire a noble task. And Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, and of other people are the worst. And then finally, chapter 4. This is a trustworthy saying, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So it's very clear that even with those secret hidden sins that we have, even with some of the things that we know that makes us dirty and unclean on the inside, the opportunity for forgiveness is still always there, 100%, fully and completely. And that's what we put our hope in. And that's what we put our trust in. Advice about widows, elders. Advice about the sins, about accusations. And a reminder once again of where our first love will always lie, and that is with Jesus Christ.